In a moment, I'm going to read Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 37. But what we're looking at in this section this morning is something that is a little bit of a closing of a section we've been in and the beginning of a new section. But you might remember throughout Mark's gospel, for those of you that have been here as we've been going through the series, we've been seeing a little bit of a clash of kingdoms throughout the whole of Mark's gospel. One kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the world, is fading and its light is kind of dimming. And another kingdom, the kingdom of God, is rising. Right at the beginning of Mark, Jesus says this as he begins his public ministry: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. One kingdom is at hand, is near, is rising. The eternal kingdom of God is emerging. And another one is sinking away. And what we've seen over the kind of the question and answer sessions over the last few weeks is those for whom a resurrection of the old kingdom is the best they can hope for. Those who are clinging to the old kingdom, the old Israel, the old world, everything I know, everything I hope for, I just want this resurrected. I just want this. I want to protect and keep and keep. And there's a new kingdom rising that Jesus is bringing, the kingdom of God. And the tension between those two things colors a lot of Mark's gospel. And as we come into this next section, that can really help us to think about what's going on here. One kingdom is fading. One kingdom is rising. What are your hopes for that new kingdom? What are your expectations? And are you a part of it? So I'm going to read verse 28 through to 37. There's one more question and answer, and then there's a little bit of teaching from Jesus to the general public in the temple. So verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. This is Jesus and the people he'd been talking to. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Well, we're going to sing again before we look at that passage. And the words of our song, we learnt it last week. Well, we had it sung for us last week when we were having our offering taking up. But it's really a song that recognizes that what God does as his word is opened is he shapes us, teaches us, and reveals things to us. What we're going to sing is a prayer, really. Show us Christ. Show us Christ through the teaching of your word, until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. The musicians are going to play it. You might take you a few lines to get into the tune, so it's because it's a song that we're still learning. But as you sing it, think of what we're asking God to do as we open his word. We're asking him to show us Christ. Let's stand and sing.
Oh God.
Please have a seat. And please do get that passage open in front of you again. It'll really help me and it'll help you as well if you can see that what we're talking about this morning is God's word, not just Michael's opinion. I'm not even interested in my own opinion. I was listening to a story the other day. It was an interview with a Hollywood actor, and he was asked what he bought with his first big paycheck. And at that point, when he got his first big paycheck, he was driving a really sort of tatty old car, his very first car, some kind of hatchback that was falling apart. And he thought, okay, I'll put this money towards a new car. And he went to sort of the dealership with his father, and they were looking at sort of something on the lower range of what this dealership had. He's saying, this is quite nice. It's a massive upgrade compared to what he'd had. Yeah, I mean, certainly afford it with his big paycheck that's come in. Maybe I'll just get this. This will be fine. And his father, who was next to him, said, well, what about this one? And at the other end of the showroom was an Aston Martin. And it was at the top end of the budget. But he basically said, the standards are way, way higher than you're used to. You can afford to dream bigger than just the Audi or whatever it was. Now you're a Hollywood actor. You don't need to be driving this. Now that you're a Hollywood actor, you can drive this. You need to reframe your expectations and just dream a little bigger. Dreaming a little bigger is something that kind of ties into our passage this morning. Certainly having our eyes raised to a higher standard is something that this passage is going to help us to do. Because when we think about the kingdom of God, when we think about ourselves and our own behavior when it comes to living under a God who expects certain things of us, we can all too easily operate on too low a level. We can have too low a standard for what God requires of us, but also too low a standard of what God gives to us. And this passage, hopefully, should help us with this. There's two big sections we're looking at. The first is the last of the question and answer series that we've seen recently. The next section is slightly different. It's Jesus teaching the public in the temple, so it doesn't have the same question and answer format. But broadly speaking, we're going to look in from the outside, see a kind of a conversation between Jesus and someone else, and then we're going to see, what does this conversation say to us? So firstly, what we're going to see in this passage is firstly a greater commandment. You have your idea of what God commands. Are we aiming too low? Are we hearing too low? What we see in this passage is that while Jesus has been debating with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and things like that, there's one person who's been watching and listening, the scribe, one single scribe mentioned in verse 28. It's likely that this is an older scribe, someone who actually is much more comfortable listening to others and then speaking less rather than speaking and not really listening. He's been listening to what's been going on. And as he's been listening to Jesus talking with the others and the kind of disputes that have emerged out of that, he's been very impressed with Jesus. He sees that Jesus answered well, it says here. That's not Jesus kind of evading those traps that were set for him, as we've seen over the last few weeks. Really cleverly engineered traps to kind of catch Jesus out and make him look as bad as possible, to discredit him and make him, you know, the wrong side of the law. Jesus has very cleverly avoided those traps. But in each different situation, he's also spoken amazingly into the subjects that have been raised. He's pointed to the truth again and again and again and taught God's word well at every opportunity. And this scribe has seen that and thought, there's something different about how this Jesus guy answers. He gets something. He understands it. He's able to articulate things. So this scribe approaches and he has a question of his own. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, we shouldn't see this as just another trick question in a series of trick questions. This was a popular subject of debate amongst sort of scribes and rabbis of the time. If you go back to the Old Testament, you look at the Levitical law, there's all sorts of different laws and there's loads of them. You can have laws about not wearing particular types of fabric and laws against murder. Now, it's very natural to look at those laws and think, okay, it's kind of a natural thing to sort of categorize some as being of lesser importance and of greater importance. And so that happened a lot. not just the Levitical law, but all the laws that had been added in the years since. But what people did is they kind of debated the kind of prominence of laws and said, all of the laws are important, but some are lighter and some are heavier. That's kind of how they framed it. But this scribe comes and he wants to raise the bar. Which one is the most important of all? Out of all of the laws, out of all of the things you can do for God, in obedience to God, trying to make yourself right with God, what is the one that stands above all the others as that's the one not to get wrong? That's the one to really nail. There is a tone of the scribe testing Jesus here, but it's not a cynical thing. He's not trying to trip him up like previous people have been doing. What you see here with the scribe is that he's been impressed with Jesus, and he's now giving Jesus an opportunity to impress more. There's a genuineness to the question. This is an issue that is important to the scribe, and he wants to hear what Jesus has to say about it. One commentator says that in this scribe, and in this conversation between Jesus and the scribe, there is a little bit of a picture of what could have been in terms of Jesus' relationship with the Jewish authorities. How different it could have been for these people that knew their scriptures, who really said they believed in God and wanted to live in the right way before him. How different would it have been if they'd seen in Jesus someone who understands the scriptures as well? Someone who's able to articulate and teach the scriptures really well. Someone interesting. Someone with potential. Someone with whom they can have a respectful debate, a sharing of ideas. How differently the story would have gone if Jesus had come across a Jewish leadership like that. I think this scribe stands in stark opposition to all of the others. But he asked this question to Jesus with good intentions. And Jesus replies, okay, the most important, well, it's this. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. I think the thing that would have stood out culturally at the time is Jesus's, there is no commandment greater than these. Lots of people like to say all the commandments are important, but some are heavier, some are lighter. Jesus comes out and says, there's nothing. There's one thing you want to get right in your relationship with God. There's one thing you don't want to get wrong for fear of judgment. This is the thing. Nothing is as important as this. But I wonder for you, what you would say if someone asked you, what are the biggest things that God wants from you? I trust that most of us in this room believe in God. Maybe some of us are not openly Christians. We say, I wouldn't call myself a Christian. Some of us maybe think, I don't know about God. I'm sort of on the fence about it. I think most of us would probably say we do believe in God. We don't know about how the whole package fits together, but we think there probably is someone. For you, what are the biggest things that you think God wants from people in general, if he is there? And what are the particular things that you think he wants from you? What are the biggest rules or laws that you think God really cares about when it comes to people and when it comes to you? What do you instinctively tend to gravitate towards? I think he really cares about this. I don't think he cares that much about that, the other thing. You might not think in terms of commandments. I don't really think about rules. I don't think about laws and things like that. But I think each of us will probably have a concept of stuff we could do that we don't think God would like. What are the things in your life that you think you could do, but you just feel like God wouldn't like it? And equally, what are the things that you think you should do, but you just don't? And God would like you to. We all in our heads have concepts of what kind of standard of obedience God has, what kind of things we should do, what kind of things we shouldn't do. And we can have all of those things in our minds. And the question here is, out of all of those things that we think we could or couldn't do, we should avoid doing or should really deliberately doing, what is a thing that we must absolutely do? And Jesus says this, love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. And the scribe doesn't push back at this point, you know, out of all of the laws. Okay, I hear you saying this thing about love and, you know, what about rape? I mean, that's pretty bad. What about murder? What about this? Really? This is more important than all those other things. But the scribe doesn't do that. Actually, he says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, God is one. There is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. There is something that God ultimately wants from people. It's what he wanted from Israel, and it's what he wants from you this morning. And it's of worth more weight to him than any amount of religious stuff you could do. For Israel, it was the burnt offerings and the sacrifices and temple stuff. Worth so much more than all the religious things you could do for him. Love. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the greatest commandment. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. With that comes the end of that question and answer section. The Pharisees, the leaders and the scribes, the leaders of Israel come quite cocky at the beginning with this tricky question. We're going to catch Jesus out. They go away looking very silly. Someone else comes, they go away looking silly. Someone else comes, they go away looking silly. Someone else comes, and it ends with a very, very positive conversation. But as we look in from the outside at this conversation, it speaks to us a message. It speaks to us of a greater standard for obedience in our lives. What is it that God requires of ordinary people? What is a commandment that he expects you and me to obey? What kind of thing do we need to be doing to be sure of his approval, to have some kind of sense of my relationship with God is in a healthy place, and I needn't fear death because of that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. This is of greater value than anything else you could do. I wonder what the things are in your life that you think you do and God is like, yeah, as long as I keep doing that, God will be happy with me. All those things maybe you think, as long as I don't do this, as long as I avoid this for as long as possible, God will be okay with me. This is the area of my life that's really getting me in trouble with God, or potentially risks getting me in trouble with God, or this is the area in my life that actually I'm okay with. Because of this, I'm fine. And so long as I'm not like so-and-so, I can always feel comfortable in my own relationship with God if he's there. For the Israelites, there was a temptation to just do external religion all the time. Attendance at the synagogue, going to the temple, offering sacrifices, just being part of the people of Israel made them feel, yeah, we're kind of all right. But remember what Jesus has said about Israel recently is he's come up to the fig tree and he says, it looks good from a distance. It's in full leaf. You should expect to see some fruit. And when you come close, there's nothing there. The standard for obedience is so much higher than the stuff that we can or can't do for God. It's the totality of this commandment that is kind of crazy. Think about your own lives. Think about your heart, your soul, your strength. Think about what this command demands of us in our relationship with God, to love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. There's not a single person in this room that matches that standard. As we've seen in the seed thought, that pole vault that is higher than anything We can't match that standard. It is a standard for obedience that none of us can match, none of us can hit. And if you're here this morning and you're not used to doing the Christian thing, but you know other people who are, I want you to hear this. Nobody is a Christian. Nobody has confidence in their relationship with God because of what they do. The standard is so high that your non-Christian friend, your Christian friend, rather your Christian family member, they do not trust in their Christian habits or their Christian behavior. Because the fact is, the Bible says that nobody can match God's standard for obedience. And to realize that might seem like the absolute worst possible news. I thought the Christian message was supposed to be called good news. This is terrible news. That there is a God and he's made me and he's going to judge me, and yet I can't do anything to hit his standard for obedience. That's awful news. But notice how Jesus responds to the scribe when the scribe gets this right. What does he say? Yeah, well done. Kind of sucks, but you're just going to have to make the best of it. What does he say back to him? He says, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. The first step to faith, to Christian faith, is to realize you can do nothing to make yourself right with God. The standard for your obedience, what God requires of any human being, is so far above anything they could possibly do. And that is the first step towards the kingdom of God. To realize what you're really like. To realize how lost you are, how weak you are, how broken you are, and how little you can do in a really meaningful way to make yourself right before God. That's step one. But as we go into the next section, we see step two. Because we move then from a greater commandment to a greater Christ. This passage is a little bit of an odd one. It's one of those passages that's a little sort of nugget that's so intriguing, and I don't think I've really figured it all out. I'd love to hear what you think Mark is doing by putting this passage here. Doesn't feel super connected to what's come before. Doesn't feel hugely significant to what comes after. I'd love to hear your thoughts on it, because I suspect there's some real gold in here that sheds light on loads of stuff that I haven't quite grasped yet. But broadly speaking, in this little section, verse 35 to 37, what Jesus is doing is he's really just drawing attention to the fact that the Christ is greater than David, the historic King David. Just a bit of a reminder for those who don't know the Bible story, David was Israel's greatest ever king. Hundreds of years beforehand, David had reigned in an amazing kingdom that was powerful, that was sort of peaceful, prosperous. David was the famous king of Israel. And what had been promised in the scriptures to David back all those years before is that from his line, a forever eternal king would come. So it was common knowledge at the time that Jesus comes that son of David, that David was supposed to be the king. And the Messiah, the one who was going to come and fix everything, was going to come in the line of David, in the kind of flavor and vibe of David. Jesus raises this issue in verse 35, this whole idea of somebody's going to come, the Messiah, Christ, Savior is going to come, and he's going to come in the line of David, and he's challenging people's thinking around this whole theme. Verse 35, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribe say that the Christ is the son of David? He raises the issue of a potential contradiction. Okay, you all believe in a Christ, Messiah figure who's going to come, don't you? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Everyone would have agreed. The scriptures are really clear on that. The whole country was waiting for that. Okay, great. And you all agree that actually this Christ, Messiah person that's going to come is someone who's going to come in the line of David, will be known as son of David. You all accept that? Yeah, absolutely. Line of David, super important. Davidic king coming in his line, you know, David's kingdom. Okay. But there's a sense of subservience to David in that son of God, a son of David language. A descendant from David is someone who sort of follows in the footsteps of David. Almost a sense of a shadow of David's kingdom being cast, and the one who's going to come is going to return Israel back to those glory years. We really see this as we kind of consider how that Son of David language is used throughout Mark. But look at, let's just think a bit more about what Jesus says as the challenge. He says this, okay, so if this Christ to come is the Son of David, in the sense of he inherits and is going to kind of follow on and bring some sort of David kingdom, how is it then that in the Psalms, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? What's going on is this. Jesus quotes a psalm of David, and in the psalm, David is looking in from the outside. And as David looks in from the outside, he recognizes the Lord, God, and he recognizes the Christ, my Lord, and he sees the Lord speak to my Lord and say, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so what Jesus is doing as he quotes this psalm is he says, okay, you've got this idea of the Christ being a son of David in a sense of subservience to David. So how is it then that David himself speaks of this Christ as being his own Lord? And what Jesus is doing here is he's raising an issue in the minds of the Jewish people, which they probably hadn't really considered. How on earth can Jesus be both God and Son of David? And I think to understand this, we need to think of a few things. First of all, we need to realize who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to the great throng. We see that in verse 37. So this is no longer a question and answer session. He's now talking to crowds. The last time we saw crowds in Mark's gospel was when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. And can you remember what the crowds shouted as he entered into Jerusalem? Son of David! Son of David! Son of David! They say this, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, at any point has Jesus ever come to say, I'm coming to bring back David's kingdom? Right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is coming. Immediately before, as he talks to the scribe, he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And as people see this person who they think come in the line of David, see this person come in, they say, this could be that Christ. They're all about the kingdom of our father David. They think that this Christ that is coming is going to take Israel back to the glory days. It's a very natural thing to want. Think about all the political slogans that we've seen recently that have been all about make something great again. That sense of things used to be good. We used to not have to worry about this. We used to be prosperous. We used to be comfortable. Now it's broken and it's twisted and it's wrong. If we could just get back something of what had been, then everything would be all right. And notice what the people of Israel are crying out for salvation from. They say, Hosanna, which means save us. Save, save, save. Why? Because we want a return to the kingdom of David. This is what we want to go back to. The glory days. This Christ that we want is someone who's going to take us back to being the nation in the world. He will rid us of the Romans. And so actually what is happening here is that Jesus raises this idea, how can someone come in the line of David, bringing about David's kingdom, and yet be God himself? Which kingdom are you after? Do you just want a return of David's kingdom? Or do you want something even better? You see, for all of their correct identification of Jesus as the Son of David, it's actually functioning as a screen. So they can't see who the greater Christ really is. He's not just a Jewish Christ. He's not just a Davidic Christ. He is the glorious, universal, eternal Son of God Christ. See, the Christ that has actually come is greater than the Christ even that the Jews hoped for. One who's not going to bring back the glory days, but the one who's going to take everything to new, unimagined heights, not just for Israel, but for the world. I wonder if for you, you have a sense of your life and a time in your life when everything was good. Do you have a time like that? Or maybe you have a sense of nothing's ever been that good, but there's a time ahead of me that could be that good. Maybe the time when you were newly married, and since then you've lost your spouse. And that time when you were first with them was something you would love to recapture. If not that exact person, then some sense of belonging, some sense of completion, some sense of joy and satisfaction in that. Or maybe when your first children were born, that sense of love and purpose that comes with becoming a parent. And maybe those relationships have got a whole lot more complicated as you've grown older, and you just want to go back to something like that. Maybe that time when you were at university and suddenly the world was opening up to you and you felt this sense of independence in life and curiosity on an intellectual level. You know, so many things to explore and so many things to discuss and discover, and you felt an excitement about being alive. What are the things in your life that you think, if I could recapture something like that, if I could get back to something like that or make that happen now somehow, that would be something that I'd really want? Actually, the trouble is that in the same way as we let our standards drop too low when we think about acting in the right way before God, similarly, we let our standards drop too low when we think about what the world could be in its redeemed state. For Israel, they thought of political freedom. They thought of returning back to the glory days of Israel. And that sense of what could be so good actually clouds them from seeing what they have in front of them. The greater Christ, the greater salvation that is right in front of them, and the greater kingdom that is open to any of them. As we listen to Jesus teaching the crowds here, for us it speaks of a greater standard of Savior. Because we thought earlier about what the standard of obedience is for those who want to live a life that God approves of, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. I want you to think in your life, what are the things that you love most? People, things, jobs, whatever they might be. Just try to get something in your mind. Maybe it is a spouse, maybe it's your children, maybe it's wider family, friends. Just think of the quality of your love for that thing or those people. For me, it's my spouse, my wife, and my boys. And for me, I think about my love for them, and I think about if you could see all the actions, all the words throughout the week, there'd definitely be times when you could see what I did and you say, that didn't look like love. And I know how much I love them. Just think for yourself, what are the things, what are the people that you love most, and how wholehearted, whole-minded, whole-souled, whole-bodied are you in your capacity to love those lesser things? Now consider where you are before God. And consider your capacity to get anywhere near the love that He deserves from you. When the scribe affirms that standard, it is step one to realize how high the standard is and how hopeless we are in the face of it. God is perfect, and every single one of us in this room is a broken, rebellious, lost sinner with no chance to get anywhere near what He needs for us, from us to have any hope in this life or the life to come. And so if we want any good news, we cannot look to ourselves. And we certainly cannot look to each other. And we certainly cannot look to religious practice. You can't. None of it will help. The only place we can look is Christ. Because as high as the standard is for obedience, that is how high our Savior is. Jesus comes to this earth and He lives the perfect life. He does what we cannot do. He loves God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his strength, all of his soul. And yet he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross because that's what those who cannot match that standard deserve. And he takes that penalty. And we get that crown. We cannot look to religion for salvation. We cannot look to our own actions, our own behavior. This law is greater than all offerings and all sacrifices. The only place we can look to is the greater standard of Savior. God knew how lost we were, and so he sent the only Savior that could do the job, and that's Jesus. God himself sent his Son so that ordinary people like you and me need not just struggle despairingly, hopelessly, thinking about what we do or don't do for God, but rather we can look to Jesus and we can say, I can't do it, but he has done it. And because of that, we get to hear the amazing words, not just you are close to the kingdom of God, but you belong to the kingdom of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't really know where you are with God. You don't really know where you are with the Christian faith. The thing for you to hear is this. Don't try to do the right thing. Look to the right person. There is no one in human history that can help you apart from Jesus. Look at him. Trust in him. And in him, there is everything that you need to be declared perfect and to be given hope, not just for this life, but for the life to come. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would raise our eyes to the highest standard for obedience that is required from you. Break our hearts if need be, Father. But then turn our eyes to the greater Savior that we have in the Lord Jesus. As we often sing, our sins they are many, his mercy is more. We thank you for his sacrifice for us. We pray, Father, that everyone in this room would realize who Jesus really is, what he's really about. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done. Amen. Well, we're going to sing as we close, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It's a song that really considers, you know, we've been thinking about the love that God deserves from us. But this really puts the focus on God's love for us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he didn't hold back. He gave his only Son to make people like us his people. As the music begins, let's stand to sing.